The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple sent out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood out weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Please be seated. Easter is a season of abundant blessing and resurrection, a season of grace and new life. It is a season which begins in the stupefying mystery of the empty tomb and the apostolic witness of Mary Magdalene. It's a season which is filled with encounters with the risen Christ, who is familiar, but somehow changed, who the apostles cannot quite recognize at a distance, but who they know at once when they enter into relationship with him, break bread with him again, and open their hearts for something truly unexpected to happen. In all these things, Easter is a season of overwhelming salvation. As we walked through Lent and Holy Week, we've heard time and time again how hopes which are set on power and might have failed, how the religious and secular authorities were eager to rid themselves of Jesus, and for all their efforts, he became everywhere present, how the disciples hoped for a military victory, the creation of a new and powerful regime, and instead found their salvation through helplessness, victimization, and death.
So many times and in so many ways, Jesus taught how salvation was to be found in simple things, transformative things like relationship, kindness, healing, the sharing of a modest meal. And in meeting the risen Christ, the apostles come at last to see that salvation is not a matter of what you can overpower in life, but of what cannot ever be taken from you, even in death. And a prayer for salvation is not a zero-sum prayer. It's not a matter of praying that we might have something, even if it comes the cost of someone else having something. It's not a prayer for victory in court. That might have a cost for someone else. It's certainly not a prayer to bless the weapons of war. That might be a prayer for peace through death. A prayer for salvation is both a far grander prayer, which exceeds the imagination of worldly power, and a far simpler prayer, which asks for modest things, which all humanity is always inalienably entitled to. When we pray for salvation, we're praying for that which the author of the Gospel of John has come to see, for access to truth and the ability to see by the light of the kingdom. This is a prayer for the transformation of everything we know, for how we know, and even who we are in a fundamental way. It's a prayer which drives to glimpse those things which cannot be understood, which hopes for a direct encounter with the holy. It's a prayer of self-emptying and not a prayer for power. With true spiritual power, there is always humility, because to see how things really are is to at once be disabused of the illusion that we are separate from one another. To find our salvation is to instantly and permanently crave the salvation of all. If we're content to consider ourselves saved in a way which sets us apart from others, we haven't seen the kingdom but hell. And hell is a very empty place today. The kingdom, though, is filled with everyone, absolutely everyone. When I imagine someone really, truly praying to be saved, I imagine someone praying for something rather less grand than that. I think of 500,000 people killed in wars last year. Wars which show very few signs of slowing. I think of people in Ukraine, Myanmar, and Ethiopia. The movement of borders and armies. How political and ethnic divisions intrude upon the real, actual lives of people who pray that they might be saved from violence. I think of decades of trauma in Central America, East Africa, and the Levant. Generations of children in Gaza growing up among the shadows of the dead. What it does to a person to live like that, and how much they would give up for a really quite meager peace. A prayer for salvation is a prayer to be able to live alongside one another, not to be able to destroy one's enemies. It is a prayer of submission and hope. A prayer, as we make in the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, for life, liberty, and security of the person. When we beg for God to save us, we are simply asking for the gift of life, to be allowed to continue to exist. That's true of the worldly prayer, and it's also true of the spiritual prayer. We hope for spiritual salvation because we long for our souls to endure. And God is always, always the lover of souls. And God is the creator of all. And there is no one, no one from whom God would withhold salvation. God is with every single person who is praying to be saved. And God is present everywhere there is salvation. If someone gives thanks for salvation, we can join our prayers with theirs, because salvation is God's first gift to all. We might worry about whether others deserve the salvation that they've received or whether they obtained it through the proper channels. But this is a colonial, paltry, and fundamentally wrong notion of what salvation is. Salvation is not reserved for some elect elite, nor for people like us. It is not something you withhold from someone just because of their sin. Perhaps we need to believe that God neglects to save those whose sins are worse than our own, while anxiously wondering whether our sins are enough to cost us our salvation. But that is not what God does. We think so often too much in a carceral, criminality-oriented sort of way. We imagine that God is like our jailer and we are the prisoners, but it is wrong to deprive a person of freedom, of salvation, unless that freedom would harm themselves or others. This isn't about abstract harms like loving someone imperfectly, not the way we would do it, or not living according to some imagined system of ethics. We all live imperfectly, and you can come up with reasons to condemn anyone, any of us, by law or code or creed. After all, that is what they did with Jesus. Those very systems of power, of control, and of anxiously defining what is right and what is wrong are precisely what Jesus surrendered to. And as the religious and secular authorities of Jerusalem sat in pompous, self-aggrandizing judgment over Jesus and failed, so too it will be for those who now sit in judgment of others on account of their ethnicity, their gender, their nationality, their sexuality, their wealth, or any other thing we humans have made up to categorize one another. Those categories exist always and only to exert power over others and to assure us that we are righteous, that we are saved, but it is the categories themselves which keep us from salvation. And so in this Easter season, we must let our hearts wander and our minds expand to imagine how it is that God truly deals with us. And that vision must be rooted in the image of an innocent man whom the world nonetheless tried to destroy. There are innocent people suffering needlessly around the world if you find that image needs refreshing. And there are guilty people suffering too, and that is just as abhorrent in God's sight. Anywhere there is suffering, whether in the violence and poverty of the material world or in the inner turmoil of the human heart, we must make our prayer not for victory, but for salvation. We must pray for wholeness and recognize that Christ is already at work with all who yearn to be saved, and not just those who have walked with us in the path of the cross. The cross for us is liberation, but there is no liberation for any of us so long as we are content to deny anyone in all the world either salvation of spirit or salvation of the body. God's grace demands salvation for all. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
And the Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
May we rise with him into that kingdom of salvation in which all are forever alive and free and whole. Amen.